I'm going to be giving you a three-week series on the responsibility that we have one to another. And as I was praying about it, I was so excited about it. I was up there Monday and I was praying about it. Lord, what do you want me to preach on? How do you want me to provide the title? What is the title? And what came to mind, you know, you just don't think of these things out of your own heart, was No Soldier Left Behind. And I thought, man, that is a good title. I said, Lord, that's a good title. I come home, I said to her, I'm going to preach on No Soldier Left Behind. She said, that sounds great. But as I spent more time with the Lord, I came to realize that that wasn't the title. That was the undercurrent foundation of information of greater magnitude of what he wants us to have. But as I looked at No Soldier Left Behind, I was curious, so I started looking it up on the internet. Where did it come from? And right away, of course, you know, being Americans, I thought, what American man, what American woman of our country had come up with such a profound statement, a profound action as it is? And here I came to really look it up, and I came to realize it wasn't installed or induced here in this country. It was actually founded as a truism on the battlefield in the War of 1756 between the French and the Indian War. The French had a slogan, no soldier will be left behind. So, of course, the United States of America, our military force, had adopted that. It has been part of the makeup of the Civil War, World Wars I and II, the Korean conflict, and the Vietnam War, and many other wars that we have been involved in over the years. It is a slogan. It is a truism. The military enforces that no person is going to be left behind on a battlefield. Whether they're wounded, possibly able to be saved, or even if they are killed, they are not going to be left behind on a battlefield. You know, when I came to think about this, when I was in Oklahoma one day in Okmulgee, Oklahoma, I met a man a couple years younger than myself. My era, my generation, we had a hard time. Because we were at the brink where the economy was starting to fail as when we were children. And then when we became adults, 18, 19, now we were having to deal with the Vietnam War that went on for some 14 years or better. And so we were now having to go into the military. I was part of that. Thank God I didn't have to go into a war zone. But the fact is, a lot of men that I met in boot camp never came back. When we had our final notations of where we were now going to go after basic training and the AIT, the MIT, a lot of those guys were crying. They were sobbing because a lot of people had their letters said to them that you are going to now go to Vietnam. And again, some of those guys just never came back. But nonetheless, I come to realize that this one guy, he was sharing with me, I saw the scars on his neck, and of course, I'm just going to ask you. And I asked him, what's the scars from? That kind of stepped out of the privacy of his life, but he was kind enough to tell me. He said he was in the Marine Corps in Vietnam, and while in the Marine Corps, he got shot right through the neck by a sniper. It missed the carotid artery, it missed his vertebrae in his neck, and he lived. He was bleeding to death on the ground, but he was surrounded by comrades who were fighting and also getting him to a heliport where he could be helicoptered out. He told me that two of the men that were there to protect him lost their lives by the same sniper before they took the sniper out. But nonetheless, he was safeguarded. He went to a hospital and he was taken care of. That's what No Soldier Left Behind is all about. But it's also kicked into gear a little bit more. Because nowadays, I don't know if you know this, there's a lot of Vietnam and Korean and military vets that are so mentally ambushed or physically incapacitated, where they have lost limbs, lost legs, and so on and so forth, and arms, and some of them that are college educated, because of what they had to endure and what they saw on the battlefield, they are so mentally anguished that they are not socially apt. They can't seem to get it together to fit into society. So some of those individuals, men and women, are living under bridges. They're on the streets. They're just like, as if you see them, they look like vagabonds, but they are individuals that went to battle and fought for our freedom. But they had been forgotten until finally this slogan statement rose into gear, and now they're getting a hold of these people and they're taking care of them the way that they rightfully should be. Matter of fact, that's one of the issues that is on the front line for the campaigning that's going on for the presidency, taking care of those that were in warfare. No soldier left behind. And of course, we're talking about a physical battle. We're talking about you may be able to fight. You might be fighting next to somebody, and somebody is unfortunate to get shot or blown up or being hit with shrapnel. That's a physical war. Those are physical impairments that happen when you are fighting in a physical conflict. The reason I bring that up, for all of that said, because I want you to know what Paul said to his disciple Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." What he's saying to Timothy, the moment you got saved, the moment you crossed over the line, you are now a member of the honorarium of being in the army of God. You are all of us. We are in the military army of Almighty God. So what Paul is saying to all of us as he speaks to Timothy, he's saying this. There was a time where maybe you were under the jurisdiction of the commandeer of darkness. There was a time where you were walking according to the rule and the reign of Satan. Satan talked to you. He actually had you as a puppet. He told you how to walk, how to talk, how to dress, how to act. You were under his full counsel. But when you came and accepted Christ, you came out from under the kingdom of darkness, and you and I have been translated into the kingdom of light. And now that you are translated into the kingdom of light, you now are under the commandeering of Jesus Christ. He is the one that is talking to you and equipping you and telling you where to go, what to do, when to go, when to do it, so on and so forth. Amen? We are now under the fullness of our commander-in-chief, who is none other than our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Paul alludes to this fact. He tells us that we are now in military combat. He says this in Ephesians chapter 6. If you look at verse 10, he says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He said, be strong in the Lord, not in your might, not in your power. It goes back to Proverbs 3:5, I guess. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Don't try to believe that your genius, your money, your privilege, or your degree, or your position in life is going to give you the necessary power to be victorious in the middle of your combat circumstance. Not by might, nor by power, but it's by His Spirit. So Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He's talking about a spiritual warfare, that you are on the battleground. Well, how do you become strong in the Lord? Well, he tells us, he goes on and he says, you have to put on the full armor. But here's the armor. He said, you have to make sure that first and foremost, you have the belt of truth on. The belt of truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our belt of truth. Then you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Amen? And then you have to put on the helmet of salvation. Christ is our salvation. And then you gird your feet in the shoes of peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our Jehovah Shalom. Amen? And then you lift up the shield of faith. Jesus is our shield. He is our high tower. He is our strong tower, our high buckler. He is our fortress, if you will. Then you lift up the sword. Jesus is a sword. He is the living Word. So when you think about this, Paul is saying, you have to put on Christ. You have to completely clothe yourself with Christ in order to have power. To not have power within your own flesh, but he goes on, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. See, that's kind of what James was saying. When James chapter 4, verse 7, a lot of people read James chapter 4, verse 7, take it so out of context. They always say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You go ahead and try it. He'll kick your butt from here to England because he's not afraid of you. But when you put on Christ, see, the beginning of that verse says, submit to the Lord. When you submit to the Lord, you put on the fullness of the armor of Christ. Now when you resist the devil, Satan isn't seeing you. He sees the one that has defeated him at Calvary. Once he sees the Christ in you, then he will flee from you. Amen? So we come to find, as a military personnel in the army of God, you have to understand, we have to learn to walk in cadence one to another. When I joined the army, the first thing they taught me, in the first day of boot camp, we had to learn to walk in cadence. And we had to learn this stupid statement, your left, your left, your left, right, left. You should have stayed home, but you left. You're right, you should have stayed. And it was every day, for 3.5 months. You couldn't get that out of your head, that's how we had to walk. But what they wanted to do, they took 285 guys that nobody walked out of cadence. But there was a reason for it. Because just like when you see fish in the ocean, you see these little tropical fish, they don't swim by themselves. They swim as a large, vast ensemble that looks like they're swimming in concert. You ever see that? Why do they do that? Because when the predatory fish come, they don't see any one fish. They see something vast. So when we had to learn how to walk in cadence is because when you go into the battlefield and you are there with other combat soldiers, you are not sticking out like a sore thumb. You are walking in unity with one another. But the problem is, Hebrews 10:25 kicks into gear that says, do not forsake the assembling of thyself. There are so many people that want to do their own thing. They want to be in their high rank. They want to get on their high horse, or they just want to leave God. And when they leave God, they leave the ranks of the body of Christ, and they go out there, they stick out like a sore thumb. That's why Satan is able to throw the fiery darts at them and destroy them. But God, in turn, He wants you to come together. He wants you to walk in cadence one to another so that no one person sticks out any better, any bigger, any higher than the other person. Amen? Amen? But even though you might be armored, even though you are doing all the right things, you come to church, you're praising God, you're worshiping God, so on and so forth, it doesn't mean you're exempt from any trials. It doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from any tribulations, any problems, any issues. No, we know what we're talking about. Satan comes and he hits you with sickness and disease, confusion, despair, frustration. He's trying everything in his power. Why? Ultimately, he's trying to get you to look away from the things of God. He's trying to get you to lay down your sword, lay down your authority, lay down your integrity, lay down your purpose, and ultimately, he wants you to lay down your destiny. And we all go through it, don't we? Every saint, at one time or another, you're in a battle. Seems like you no longer came out of one battle, here comes another battle. And you sometimes question it. After a while, battle after battle, you get to a place where I know you don't want to admit it, and I don't want to admit it, we get discouraged. Anybody ever been discouraged? Of course we have. But I want you to know in the Old Testament, there were a lot of great men of God who were discouraged. Look at Job. Job turned around, a great man of God, that God found such favor in him. He said to Satan, you can have my servant Job, you can't touch his wife. Job lost everything. Lost his children, lost his wealth, lost his health, lost everything. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 3, you come to find that Job said, I want to curse the day that I was born. He was discouraged. How about Jonah? We heard a little bit about Jonah on Wednesday night. God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to tell the people to repent. Otherwise, I'm going to wipe them out. Jonah said, I don't care.
Because understand, the Ninevites were arch enemies to the children of Israel. He didn't want to go to an arch enemy. He wanted God to wipe them out. He said, I don't want to go. He said, I want you to go to Nineveh. So he gets on a boat, buys the ticket. He goes to Hawaii. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He's going to go his own direction. And the Bible says he paid for it. Oh, did he pay for it? He went the opposite way, and then the Lord said, oh, maybe that guy didn't understand what I asked him to do, so God had to send him a wellogram. The well had to come and chew him up and, you know, swallow him, and the well brought him over to the shore of Nineveh. And the Bible says that all of a sudden, a light bulb went on. He took what was going to be a three-day journey, and he ran to the Ninevites, and it took him only one day to get there. Then he went and he spoke to them and said, God has said that you are to repent. And they repented. And God relented from having destroyed them. And you will come to find in Jonah chapter 4 verse 9 that Jonah makes a remark and says, is it not right for me to be angered that I want to die? He wanted to die because God did this. Why would you save these people? I wanted these people to die. That's why I didn't want to come and do what you asked me to do. He was discouraged. How about Moses? Moses was brought up by Pharaoh. He was going to be the next Pharaoh. If he whispered that he needed something, he had maidservants and men servants. They would give him anything he wanted. He never had to work a day in his life. The man had it good. He had riches upon riches. Then all of a sudden he had an insight, revelation, that he was an Israelite. He sees an Egyptian slave master beating on an Israelite. He goes and he kills the Egyptian slave master, thinking the Israelites are going to now have favor with him. What's he do? What do? They start telling it out loud. He killed this guy! Hey, he killed the Egyptian slave master! And now he knew that the Egyptians knew it. And he knew that it was only a matter of time. Pharaoh was going to know it, and he knew he was going to be dead. So he runs away. He runs away. He goes from the riches to the rags. 40 years in the wilderness, he's attending sheep that are not even his. He's attending his father-in-law, Jethro's sheep. He smells like sheep. He looks like the sheep. He now has to work by the sweat of his brow. I would only imagine to say, Moses was discouraged. What about David? How about King David? King David's own son, his oldest son, tried to kill him. Can you imagine that? He gathers a group of people. They were going to raise him up as the king. They're chasing after David. David is heartbroken. And you find in Psalm 42 and 43 that over and over and over again, David says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? David was discouraged. People get discouraged. Amen? Let me tell you what happens. First you get discouraged. No big deal. We're all discouraged. But then if that discouragement continues to fester, it turns into depression. When depression has rock bottomed out and you are so low, you are feeling so bad, then despair starts to come into play. When you get into a place of despair, then you are in a place of hopelessness. You feel like there's no way out of the situation. And we know what God wants. God wants for you and I, as soldiers in the army of God, that no soldier be left behind on the battlefield. So maybe it is that you know somebody that is all the way down to a place of despair. God is wanting you to go to them, and He wants you to encourage them. The title of this message, we are to encourage one another. We are to encourage one another. You might say, well, you know what? Yeah, I know what the Word of God says. I know I'm supposed to be an encourager, but you know what? I'm too shy for that. That's not my call. That's not my thing. I don't want to waste my time. I'm too busy. Well, here's what Jesus says to you. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, He says these words, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know what He's saying? You don't show mercy, don't expect mercy. Don't expect it coming your way. A lot of people say, I can't wait till my ship comes in. Will you go over there, honey, and you stand by the shore, and you start eating your lunch every day, and you wait, because I want you to know, if you haven't sent the ship out, no ship's coming back your way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God wants you to give merciful encouragement to somebody. Because as you will find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we find that it says, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. You know what the evil day is? It's the day where God's going to allow for Satan to pull your number. Your number is going to come up. My number is going to come up. Every one of us are going to have a day of trial. And when you are having your day of suffering, if you haven't sent any mercy out to somebody else, don't expect any mercy coming back your way. Because it's a sowing and a reaping process. Amen? So here we find in the book of Hebrews, we find the author of Hebrews. He's writing to the Jewish saints who are about to quit. They're about to throw in the towel. They're about to give it up. They're about to shrink back because life is getting too hard for them to sustain their following with Christ. They've lost family. They're losing friends. They've lost their positions in society because they've gone against the law of Judaism. Some of them have been put in prison. So here comes the author of Hebrews, and he says to them, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. And he's letting them know the reason why you are so assaulted is because you've jumped sides. And Satan knows that you're not in his back pocket anymore. He has come against you. He is the reason why all this assault and all this attack, his ultimate intent is to try to get you to live a life where there's no peace. He wants to kill your peace. He wants to kill your joy. And ultimately, he wants to kill you. But don't quit. Don't stop moving forward. Because then he lets them know, because I want you to realize that Jesus Christ, our Commander-in-Chief, he has a change of mandate for a new war. He has a different covering. He has a different allegiance that he wants to give to you. It's called a new covenant. And he lets them know in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, he says this. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. And in their minds, I will write them. Listen to what God is saying through the author of Hebrews. He's saying, you are no longer under the law. You are now under grace. You are my military personnel in my army. Now when you are on the battlefield, things are changing. You no longer have to go back and read the Torah and try to remember what my word says in written form. I am going to take and I am writing my word on your heart. It's etched in your heart. It's etched in your mind. So when you submit to me and you put on the full armor and you resist the devil, you don't have to worry about what to say, what to do. You speak my word. My word is going to be my sword that rises up. Because all the other armor you put on is for defense. But when you lift up the sword, it's an offensive weapon. You speak my word that I have already in your heart, and then when you speak my word, the enemy will flee from you. Can you say amen?
Amen?
But that's why it's important. You have to read the word of God. You have to ingest the word. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. So verse 19, he says to us in Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The author of Hebrews, again, is encouraging them. He's saying, don't quit. Don't go backwards. You need to go forward. You have to understand, the author of Hebrews, he is an encourager. Please recognize that. He's an encourager to Jewish Christians who are wanting to throw in the towel. He's saying to them, listen, I know you're going through a heavy, heavy battle. I know things are hard, and I know it seems easier for you to quit and go backwards. But he said, let me tell you something. It's easier than you think to go ahead and follow Christ. Because Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn of all creation. He went ahead. He overcame the sting of death. He overcame the grave. He destroyed the power and wickedry of Satan. He pulled out his teeth. He removed his claws, removed his power, removed his authority. Now all you have to do with great boldness is to enter in to the throne room of God with great assurance. That is your privilege. Can you say amen? The reason why most Christians who are in their intimate battle on a battlefield, and they keep on going through one beating after another, because they don't realize what they have access to. They have access to enter into the throne room of God. Look what it says here. It said in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh. Your access to get before the Father is your right if you are saved. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, and they beat him, and they scourged him, and they bludgeoned him, they put the thorns upon his head, and his body was beaten, his body was opened, his body had holes in it, his body was being torn apart. Christ knew before he went that that was going to happen. Because he came and fulfilled all the prophecies that were prophesied about him for 1,100 years before he ever showed up. And so when he went to the cross, he wanted his body to be ripped apart, because it was the veil that was going to open up. It was going to be a large door that was going to be opened up. So you and I, the Christian followers of Christ, the people of grace, the people that are now in the military army of God, we would have the opportunity to walk through that door and go before our Heavenly Father with great boldness and be able to speak to Him. Prior to Christ, man could not get before the Father. And when you go before the Father now, He doesn't want to hear generalities. Well, I don't feel good, Lord. Well, my children, they're maniacs. Lost my job. He doesn't want to hear that. He wants generalities. He doesn't want generalities. He wants specifics. He wants you to say to Him, well, you know what the doctor said, Lord? God, Daddy, Abba, Father, the doctor said, I got a tumor. I only got 6 months to live. You know what my financier said? My financier has said that I'm going to bankrupt. I have no hope. Lord, I need a car. Lord, my children, you name them. Little Johnny, little Mary. Oh my goodness, they're on drugs. This one's on alcohol. And is bringing a brokenheartedness to me. You name the situation. Because when He turns it around, when He changes the scenario, you will not be able to glorify man. You will not be able to glorify a doctor. You will not be able to glorify any financier. You will only be able to give glory to God Almighty. Amen? So you make your conversation with your koinonia time with the Father. You don't give Him generalities. You give Him specifics. So the author of Hebrews is saying, don't shrink back. Keep going forward. If you're discouraged, don't go backwards. Your flesh is going to try to tell you to go backwards. Don't do it. That's the time when you need to realize you must go forward. Don't listen to your flesh. So the author of Hebrews, speaking to these Jewish Christians, he's letting them know, don't quit, don't throw in the towel. Verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Assurance means full confidence in Christ. Have your confidence. If you say you are a believer in God, in Christ, if you are stating you are a Christian, then you must walk in that full assurance. Why? Why does he say this? Draw near with a true heart and full confidence. Verse 23. Here it is. Here it is. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know what he's saying? Stop talking about the battle. Stop talking about the wounds. Stop talking about the offense. Stop talking about the pain. Stop talking about the sickness. Stop talking about all the negativities. But you have to have first confidence in Christ, and you have to be able to express it by your conversation. You have to begin to speak the outcome of what you believe. That's what the Word of God says in Proverbs 18. It tells us that the tongue has the power of life and death. And you will love it and eat the fullness thereof. That's in verse 21. You begin to speak, and you are going to see what you said. If you speak negative, you're going to live in the negative.
Right.
If you speak about what the doctor says, you're going to live in what the doctor has said.
Right.
See, that's why Jesus came along and he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, whatever you speak is either going to set you free or condemn you. He said, the choice is yours. I want you to know that I have so many people that come and they want counsel on the fact of they have this boo-hoo, that problem, this situation, this circumstance, and all they ever do is they profess all these things that are actually going on. Now listen, let's be realistic here. It doesn't mean that you become a facade and say, you know, you have cancer, you have this, you have that, and turn around and say, I don't have anything. Now that's lying. What you have to do is you have to be absolutely aware and you have to be honest and say when somebody says to you, how are you feeling? Well, this is what I know is wrong. But here's what I never hear. But, it's a conjunctive word, means something else is going to come out of my mouth. Yeah, I have no job. I'm hurting financially. But, my God, who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, I serve Him, and He is my master. He is my provider. He is my protector. That needs to be the finality of your conversation. When you say these things, then you will see it will come to pass. But I have so many people that want to tell me about all the negativities. But not Emma. Emma doesn't tell me those things. She's always got a smile. She's always telling me the good things. You need to take some instruction from her years of experience of life. Because she does what the Word of God says to do. We have to be confessing without wavering. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You know what hope is? Hope is eager expectation. The Word of God says, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's somewhere around verse 17, it says this, it says, hope gives us a great big boldness of speech. You know what that means? If you have hope, nobody can shut your big mouth. You're going to tell people like it is, not like it is, but how it's going to be. You are going to tell people what you're expecting. This is what I'm expecting of my God. Yes, I can hardly walk. Yes, my legs hurt. But my God is going to heal me. My God is going to set me free. Because I believe in the delivering power of Almighty God. I don't care what you say or they say. It's what He says what I'm going to say. Because when I speak what He says, I'm going to see what I said. Amen? You need to recognize and hold on to that. So we go on, and it says in verse 23 again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For He who promised is faithful.
Amen.
He is faithful.
Amen.
I don't care what you have heard. If He made a promise to you,
right,
He is faithful. But between the promise and the manifestation of the promise, there is a gap. And you know what that gap causes? A problem. Because we never know how long is it going to take for the promise to come. And we all have different times when the promise will come. But I assure you of something. If Jesus has made a promise to you, He is not a man that He should lie. His promises are what?
Yes.
Yes and amen. Yes and amen. It will come. But the problem is when you shrink away from God, because the battle is so intensified, the problem is hurting you so hard, and you are in this spiritual warfare, you seem all by yourself, you're so despaired, you've already gone from discouragement to depression, now you're in a state of despair, it seems like there's no hope. When you get to that place, then you've lost it, and when you get to that place, you can't find, how can I ever get out of this situation? How can I ever turn around? What happens is, you shrink back. And when you shrink back, you lengthen that gap for God to come through. So it's not because God's not faithful to what he promised. You haven't remained faithful to him. You've come out of cadence. You've gone out on your own. You've turned away. You've gone backwards. You've quit. You're throwing in the towel. And the further you get away from God, the longer that gap remains where he cannot fulfill the promise that he wishes to give to you. Amen? Let me tell you something. I believe there's so many Christians that are on their personal battlefield, and the reason why they're not seeing the promises that God had spoken to them is because in the midst of their battle, they became childish, they became babified, and they say, well, he's not with me, and they start walking away. I know some people that have done that so far. They walk away, they go out on their own, they start taking the alcohol and the drugs again. They say, well, I don't believe that God ever loved me in the first place. And what they did, they walked out of the cadence of God, and they wonder, why is God not helping me? Why is God not there? It's because you are not drawing near to him. You need to stay true to him. There is no neutral stance with God. You cannot remain neutral. Did you ever hear of Murphy's Law? Whatever doesn't move forward, eventually is going to go backwards. Well, with God's law, if you don't keep on moving forward, you're going backwards. You're going to go backwards. You've got to keep moving forward with Christ. Kind of like you're in the ocean, you've been swimming, you're not too far out there. I would never do this, I can't swim. But you start swimming toward shore. After a while, you get tired. You only maybe got another 35, 40, 50 yards to go. You get tired, you can float. I can't float. True, right? Big bone, always say I'm heavy boned. But you're floating. You're saying, well, I'm just going to take a rest. I'm going to take a moment. And then I'm going to go the other 30 yards. No, you're not. Because when you stop, the tide takes you away. Mm-hmm. When you're not moving forward with Christ, the tide of the circumstances and issues of this world will draw you away because the world is not in coordination with Christ. It will draw you away. So there's only two reasons why you are not going to see what God has promised you come to pass. First and foremost is because maybe you have drawn away from Christ. You have shrunk backwards. The other second and probably most important reason, because you haven't developed into the mature, godly character that God knows you must obtain for him to be able to provide to you the promise that he wants to give to you. Now maybe some of you can understand this. You have children. Your child is 15 years old. Your child says, Dad, Mom, I'm going to be driving a car next year. I want you to buy me a car. I want you to put $1,000 in my checkbook. I want you to give me a credit card. I want you to keep on going. They got a long list, right? And you turn around, you love them. You want them to have all these things, but you aren't going to invest in them knowing that you give them a car, they don't have the maturity to attend to that car. They'll drive it till the oil runs out and the motor burns up. They'll drive it till the gas runs out. You got to go pick them up somewhere. They won't tell you when there's a flat tire. They don't have any responsibility to the vehicle. I'm talking to you right now, right? They won't have any responsibility to the vehicle. Or you give them a credit card, they're going to run it up. They're going to say, hey, Dad, there's $5,000 on that credit card. You got to pay it down for me a little bit because I need to use it again. Well, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. Certainly not, because you know, even though you love them, they're not responsible for you to invest in them. But one day, when they get of an age of responsibility, you're going to prime the pump for their life. You're going to help them along the way. You may help them with a car. You may help them with some money, because they're mature enough to attend to it. How about Abraham? God said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. But Abraham and Sarah weren't mature enough to handle the promise. It took 25 years before the promise would come to pass. And then finally you come to find that they finally surrendered. They were mature enough, and God blessed them with the promise. Amen? You've got to be ready to receive it. Verse 24, there you see it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. So the author of Hebrews is now introducing the understanding to be a motivator. He says here, basically in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The word consider means to prepare a plan, to open up your spiritual ears and heart to hear what is it that God wants you to do, where does He want you to go, and who does He want you to speak to. Amen? The whole reason why we are in church, and the whole reason why it's important that you become a member of a church, is not because of the phenomenal praise and worship, or the great singing, or the great preaching. Those are not the reason to come to the house of God. It's to come where the saints of God are at, so that you could be encouraged by the body of Christ, that no soldier will be left behind. That's why you are to come together. Amen? He says here, he said in verse 24, let us consider one another. Let us stimulate one another. He didn't say from the pulpit to the pew, but from the pew to the pew. Somebody right next to you that can be going through a personal battle. And God will lay it on your heart to go and bring them words of encouragement. You need to do so. You need to listen to what the Lord has, because one day you will be in need of that encouragement. So Paul alludes to the same mindset. We're almost finished here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The comfort that God had given to you in your time of military attack, God wants you to take that comfort that had been provided to you, mixed together with your testimony, to let them know He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, letting them know God is not a respecter of people, and you go to them in their moment of despair, and you quicken them and encourage them so that they can get back on the course of moving forward with Christ. So when you're praying, don't be praying, Lord, bless me, I need this. No, you pray, Lord, who am I to go to? Who am I to go to bring a word of encouragement that I can encourage another person? Because as you pray and encourage for another, you will be healed. That's what the Word of God says. Amen? So in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have, here it is again, hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to take the hope that has been given to us, mixed together with the Scriptures that God has provided, mixed together with our testimony, and share it with those who are down. Amen? And share and encourage them and bring them up. And finally, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I've shared this with you before. When you read that scripture, the word today is not a 24-hour day. That word today is a time element that Satan holds on to. Satan has a time to afflict you. That's the time. Today consists of sickness, disease, despair, frustration, confusion, and it will go on and on and on until you finally stop talking about today. When you open up your mouth and you begin to confess the Word of God and the hope of God without wavering, then you are going to stop the assault of the moment of affliction, and you will then begin to see the sunrise of what you've been speaking about is going to come to you. And what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we are to encourage one another. Well, when somebody's down, they're not encouraged. They're broken. We have to go to them and encourage them. How are you going to encourage them? You're going to encourage them with what God has said to them. Remind them of the promise that God has said, and let them know it's on its way. Don't shrink. Don't turn back. Don't turn away. Because it's coming. Because when a person is in despair, they, if they're not encouraged, they will fall prey to their flesh, they will shrink backwards, and they will fall prey to sin. They will fall prey to sin. And the reason why we need to stay true to God is so that we don't sin and go so far back that we are so, so far away. The other thing is just to bless Him, because God ultimately wants us to stay true to Him. Amen? We need to encourage one another. I want to give you a, in closing, I want to give you a story. It's funny because I asked the Lord, give me something. Give me something. As a beautiful example of everything I said. And I couldn't find anything. He wasn't speaking. Then all of a sudden He reminded me of a story. And I want to give it to you. There was a man, a young man, by the name of Michael Orr. And he was 15 years old. He was from the bad side of town. He was a young black boy. And he was born and raised in Tennessee. And he turned around. His father was murdered. His mother, all of his life, was a crack addict. She couldn't hardly take care of herself, let alone take care of a child. He was in an element, in an atmosphere where there was nothing but drugs and prostitution all around him. But on the other side of town was a white family, a pretty well-to-do family. It was called, and the lady that was the monarch of the family, she was persistent. Her name, Lou Anne Toohey. And she heard, through her daughter, who was in the same class as Michael, about how desecrated his life was. He didn't have any clothes. It was winter time. He couldn't stay warm, so he'd leave school and sneak into the gymnasium to stay warm until he would be asked to leave. In 11 years, he was in 9 different schools. He couldn't stay in school because he didn't understand. He was able to read and write, but limited. He had no desire for school. Matter of fact, at 15 years old, he had already missed 51 days of school. Here comes Leanne Toohey. She finds this young boy looking around because her daughter's with her. In the middle of the winter, he's got tennis shoes on, no socks, no coat. He's hurting. His mother doesn't care because she's on crack. No father. She finds this young boy. She takes him in. When she takes him in, she brings him to a store. She buys him all new clothes. He's a little hesitant. She didn't bring him into the house right away. But little by little, over the days and over the weeks, she won favor with this young man. Brought him into the house. Encouraged him. And as she was now bringing him in, she got him a whole new bedroom suit, gave him his own room. She brought him to an understanding. You're going to have a different life, Chet, son. You are like a family member here. And so Michael Ower was now her child. And she was persistent, not just to bring him in. She stayed with him and encouraged him. She made sure he understood he had to do better in school. She helped him to learn how to study, to do his homework, and to get better grades. From that moment on, he started to go to school. He was obedient to the culture of the household, to the rules and regulations of the home. He goes to school. His D's and his E's were now B's and A's. By the time he was a senior, she wanted him to play football. He was already 6'2", 300 pounds. The coach wouldn't have it. Because the coach looked at him as a delinquent. That's how the school looked at him. She went and she was the encourager. She intervened. She went before the coach. She said, I'll stay with him. I'll work with him right at your side. You won't have to worry about him. Because he wanted to play football, but he wasn't welcomed. She helped him on the football team. She was there to make sure he understood how to do what the coach told him to do. But along the way now, here comes the time, he's playing football, here comes the time that it's time for him to graduate. Well, actually, it's the end of his 11th year, getting prepared for college. His grade point average, 0.78. I'm not going to get into college that way. She goes before the school board and she would not leave their side. I'm not reading what was on TV. I'm reading the actual articles of his autobiography. She goes before the school board and demands they retest him, letting them know he came from bad roots, but he's better now. He knows much more. Retest him. He was retested. He got A's and B's. He got a 2.75. He was welcomed not only on a football scholarship, but on an academic scholarship as well to the University of Mississippi. He played 4 years of football at the University of Mississippi, but he also graduated with a 3.20 from the University of Mississippi with a degree in criminal justice. 3 months out of college, he was drafted into the National Football League. His signing on with the football team that he signed on, the Baltimore Ravens, was $13.8 million. And then he went from the Baltimore Ravens, he signed on with the next team, which is the Tennessee Titans, for $21 million. With that, he was noted. He got the lineman of the year, so he got a bonus of $4.8 million. And now he has signed on with the Carolina Panthers. He just signed a $5 million bonus. His net worth, over $21 million. But here's the better thing. He's a Christian. He said, I never wanted to be in the drugs. They asked him, did you ever feel that you wanted to go into the drugs and the alcohol? Because, I mean, that was what was susceptible to your atmosphere. I always saw that I could do better than that. But I never saw how I could ever do it. But somebody came along. Somebody encouraged him. And got him out of the riffraff of his life. That took the time and the effort. And would go beyond racial prejudice in Tennessee. And win this young man over. So don't tell me that you can't be an encourager to somebody. Quit looking at their skin. Quit looking at their behavior. Quit looking at their past. Because I want you to know, God had a plan, has a plan for somebody, and He's sending you to accomplish that plan. Amen?
Amen.
This man now, even though he's a football star, he has a ministry that he goes to all young people, as well as many of the constituents in the NFL, telling them, he holds sermons and services telling them about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So he was brought in to a Christian home. He was encouraged that he could do better. And then God got a hold of his heart because he saw the reality of God love through these people. A godly love that bridled them and bridled him. Can you say amen?
Amen.
That's what God wants, church. This here, sitting in a church and going home, that's all phony baloney stuff. God wants us to rise up and be the church. He wants us to attend to the needs of one another. To the needs of those that are hurting and destitute. Get yourself dirty. Go where they're at. Win them over. Love on them. Who knows that you could be bringing up another person like a Paul the Apostle who didn't know anything. But once he came, because his aunt prayed for him, because of the prayers of his aunt, he all of a sudden came with full knowledge that God used him to write 2/3 of the gospel. You never know who you're going to encourage, but you got to take a chance and go where God tells you. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Would you stand with me?